much to rejoice about as Christians, and of course, the idea of rejoicing is a key thought from the book of Philippians, where we are studying. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to use the Legacy Standard Bible today, just mainly because of one word that I think is so well translated here. And I want to start where we began last week as well and just review the first verse. I'm hoping we will get through 5 verses here today. We'll see just how far we get. So this is Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So I'll remind you again that this is the command here, stand firm. This is the imperative that Paul is stating to the church at Philippi. And he says, stand firm in the Lord, because we are in union with Him, Paul would say. And of course, that little phrase, however stated, sometimes it's in Christ, it's in the Lord. It's Paul's favorite phrase showing that we as Christians are united by faith with Christ in His life, His death, and resurrection, and the benefits that come to us because of that relationship we have with Christ. Christ's death on the cross means our sins have been forgiven. They have been put away. It's as if our sins, there's that wording over them that says, paid in full. And certainly we do believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. An atonement has been made, and it is by a substitute in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this, but I want to say it anyway. The gospel teaches us our need to be reconciled to a holy God who is offended by sin. But how can such sinners as ourselves be reconciled? Well, look at Romans chapter 5 for the answer. In Romans 5, if you look at verse 10, Paul writes here, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and here it is, through the death of His Son. There's no other way to be reconciled to our God who is holy except through the death of the Son of God as He made payment on our sin. Now, I know that most people don't think that this applies to them. Most people would say, I'm not an enemy of God. I haven't done anything against God. I haven't done anything by which I need to be reconciled to Him. But of course, the truth of Scripture states otherwise, that every person needs to be reconciled to God because of his sin. I guess for those who don't think this applies to them, it's up to us to try to help them understand that it does apply to them and to everyone. And then also to be in the Lord means that we are seen as righteous in God's sight because Christ's perfect righteousness has been reckoned to us. It has been imputed unto our record or account. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3, Paul said, Christ is our righteousness. And a verse that I quote quite often, you've heard me quote it many times, but 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Reason to stand firm in the Lord. And then, of course, right within the context, and go back to Philippians now, right within the context of the letter here, I mentioned this last week, but our citizenship is in heaven. This, as Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by His working through which He is able to even subject all things to Himself. What a reason to stand firm. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, and we will one day be at home in heaven with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. as is taught in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. All of this I know is by way of review, but once again, Paul's exhortation, stand firm. Let's go on with the next two verses, though. Verses 2 and 3 read this way. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we see here the names of two women, two very godly, I'm sure, sisters in the Lord who they've served well alongside Paul, and yet they have a disagreement. And William Hendrickson says that Euodia's name means prosperous journey. Syntyche's name means fortunate. Their names appear nowhere else in the scriptures. And we really don't know what the disagreement was about. But it was important enough that Paul is asking that someone come alongside them and act as a mediator that they can settle this disagreement. Now, disagreements do happen. They happen even among people who sincerely love the Lord, sincerely want to do God's work. Take, for example, in Acts 15, in verses 36 to 39, we have Paul and Barnabas, two wonderful workers for the Lord. They were about to set out on a second missionary journey. They're going to visit the churches that they had started on the first missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along. Paul said, absolutely not. We are not taking that young man. He deserted us the first time. They disagreed. The disagreement was so sharp that they separated. And Barnabas took John Mark, who was his cousin, took him with him to Cyprus and probably mentored him along the way. And Paul took Silas with him. So these disagreements can happen. But we should always seek to resolve any disagreements. And I guess, you know, the old saying, sometimes it's applicable. We might have to agree to disagree. But as best we can, we want to solve any of those sort of things. And so Paul is asking someone here to help these two ladies to get back together in whatever this problem is. He says, indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women. Now, this is interesting here, this one who is to mediate. The Legacy Standard Bibles, I just read it, reads genuine companion. The ESV and the New King James are pretty much the same, true companion. The New American Standard Bible, true comrade. I hope I got that right, Karen. I didn't. True companion. Okay. Sorry about that. I must have got some things mixed up here. Well, anyway, what's the best translation here? Or could it be the Greek word here that's being translated companion is soutsaga? Is soutsaga a person's name? It's a real possibility that there was somebody who lived in Philippi. He was a Christian, and his proper name was Soutsaga. I don't know anybody that has that name. I'll bet you don't either. But commentators down through the ages have let it stand that we're not really sure whether this is a person's proper name or these other words are better translation. Well, we should note this. With all the conflict and disunity that we see in this world, unity in the church should be a witness to the love and genuine care that the world so lacks. Let me put it this way. We are actually meant, according to Scripture, I think, to stand out because of certain things we would do, and one of those is that we would strive for unity in a world that knows very little unity. I was thinking about the responsibility that Old Testament Israel had for representing Yahweh to the idolatrous nations that surrounded them, and they failed to do it. They did a very poor job. Even before the Ten Commandments had been given in Exodus 19, it's recorded that the Lord, or Yahweh, said through Moses to the people of Israel, I'm appointing you as priests to other nations. And as priests, they were God's representatives. Another passage, this just struck me recently. Look at Exodus chapter 33, thinking about Israel's responsibility to represent God to the world, a responsibility the church has today. In Exodus 32, you have the golden calf incident. Yahweh has said that I will destroy these people, Moses, and I'll raise up a nation through you. And of course, Moses interceded and said, not so, Lord, you can't do that. You've promised a nation through Abraham. The Lord would not destroy them, but he said, well, but I'm not going up with them. I'm not going up in their midst. And that too, Moses interceded to try to get God's presence to go with them. So look here at Exodus 33, verse 15. You'll get the point I want to make eventually here. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. And then verse 16. Indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, listen to this, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The ESV puts it this way, that we are to be distinct. And that just struck me, that Israel was to be a distinct, different nation. They had the law, they had the writings of Scripture, and it's good to be distinct in this sort of a way. And the church is distinct in a world that's filled with trouble and disagreement and violence and chaos. If the world can see in the church, there is unity. Our distinctness doesn't have to be by clothing. We don't have to dress like the Amish. I mean, I'm a pastor, but that doesn't mean I have to wear a clerical collar. Those are not the kind of things that set us apart as distinct, but it's that we love the Lord, follow the Lord, and strive to do things God's way. And a part of that is maintaining unity among Christians. Look at Ephesians 4. And if we go to Ephesians, we're almost getting back to Philippians, but just look at Ephesians 4, a couple verses here, where Paul puts such a stress on the need of unity and the rightness of unity. Ephesians 4, he writes, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, you can see then this is another of the prison epistles, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Aren't those great qualities here? We want to promote them in our own lives and among our fellow Christians. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, manifesting love. And I think that as we would do that as a church, we will be distinct from the world and we'll have a witness to the world. All right, now go back to Philippians. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel. My main reason for using this translation today was that word contended. These women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel. And I think that's a good word to translate here, contended. It could be translated labored. Some of our Bibles do. I note that the Greek word here, synophileo, means to strive together, to struggle. Karen, I'm going to hope I got this one right. that the NASB says have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Did I get that right? Good. Through the years, the New American Standard has gotten upgraded some places. Maybe you and I have some different upgrade on our Bibles there. But, you know, the gospel needs to be contended for. Look at Jude verse 3. There's only one chapter. And Jude 3 reads this way, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Contend earnestly for the faith or the doctrines of Scripture and for the gospel itself. I just want to make that point that the gospel must be contended for, that the gospel is worth fighting for, that the gospel is worth dying for if God would call us to that. And we must not lose sight of our responsibility as apologists or sharing what gospel, what the word teaches. A world that's awash with thinking of evolution, believe in the creative work of God, and we must not lose our responsibility in evangelism. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. No one can be saved apart from knowing that gospel message and believing it and trusting it. And of course, yes, we believe in election. We believe God is sovereign in election. But we don't know who the elect are, and it is our responsibility, as much as we can, to share the gospel with anybody who will listen to it. And that's a part of contending for the faith. Well, let's go on here. Go back to Philippians. I think it's interesting here that there's the mention of a man named Clement. I don't know how he got into the Bible or why, but Paul included him. We don't really know anything about him. Then it says, "And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, I know several weeks ago I spoke about the book of life, but I thought maybe we should look a little bit more at some of the scriptures where this is mentioned, the book of life. What is the book of life? I might put it this way. The book of life is the register of all persons who, from the foundation of the world, are chosen by God to be redeemed from their sin by the blood of Christ. And at some point in their lives, they will be touched by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Saving faith in Christ will be given to them, and they will willingly repent of sin and trust Christ alone to save them. They're the ones whose names are in the book of life. Now, we know God doesn't really need a book with names in it to keep track of His children. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told by Isaiah the prophet that God has written our names on the palm of His hands. He doesn't really have to have our names on the palm of His hands to remember us, but all of this reminds us that God knows and cares for His people, and He's not going to lose or forget any of them. So let's just look at some of the verses that are found in Scripture, a lot of them in the book of Revelation. But we have this one right here in Philippians 4, verse 3, fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Here's another one. This is found in the letter to the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So there you see the mention of the book of life. Now, some have misunderstood this particular verse. They said, "Oh, there it is, evidence that you can be a believer and lose your salvation, you might have your name erased from the book of life. Not so. That would be incorrect doctrine. There are so many verses that teach eternal security. There are so many verses that teach the perseverance of the saints, like, for instance, John 10, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and no one will pluck them out of my hand." He also then goes on to say, "No one will pluck them out of the Father's hand." So it would be a mistake to take a verse like that and contradict all the other passages in Scripture that speak of the perseverance of the saints. But we do have mention here of the people whose names are in the book of life. Look at Revelation 13. Now, it's usually true that when you read the Greek Testament, it provides clarity rather than any confusion, although in Revelation 13, verse 8, there's some ambiguity as just to how to arrange the words together and how you arrange them. You might come out with a slightly different thought here, but most of our Bibles will read just like this. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Most of our Bibles arrange the words in that particular order. And it concerns people whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. We would say that these are non-elect persons, but it does show there are people who have their names in the book of life. They've been there from the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Several verses here where this term, book of life, occurs, and this can be a rather frightening chapter. Certainly should for anyone who does not have salvation in Jesus Christ, because it pronounces the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. Look at verse 12. John, who is receiving this revelation, says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." In verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Here's another verse containing this phrase. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I remember one time teaching probably on passage such as this, and there was a lady in the church. She became utterly concerned. She thought, maybe my name's not in the book of life. Well, that's a concern, isn't it? It's like saying, maybe I'm not saved. If you are a genuine believer, your name is in the book of life. But it's always good for people to check again and make sure that they are those persons who have trusted in Christ. And as such, you are one whose name is in that book of life. Another passage, I won't have you turn to it, but the term is not used, but I think it's quite impressive, is in Luke 10, verse 20, where Jesus had sent 70 persons out to go before him to preach the gospel, and they went out, and they came back amazed at the things that Jesus had enabled them to do. He said, "The spirits are subject to us." And Jesus said, "Do not rejoice that the spirits were subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And look back at Revelation 3, verse 5 again. "For all those names of all the believers in Christ who have trusted in Christ," he says here at the end of verse 5, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So I think, just look for a moment with me here at the end of this passage, I think this is really where I'm going to get started next week. Then is verse 4, rejoice in the Lord again. Rejoice in the Lord always again. I will say rejoice. And it's always good to stop and think of all the reasons that we have to rejoice in Christ. We rejoice that we are saved from this judgment of hell. We are saved because of Jesus. We rejoice because we have a final destiny in heaven. We rejoice that God has promised to supply our earthly needs as we progress toward heaven as pilgrims here upon the earth. We rejoice that God sovereignly works all things together for our good and His glory. And rejoice that if death does overtake us, we will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. There's so much to rejoice in as a Christian. We'll pick up with this next week, and I think we'll take probably verses 4 through 8 at least. Father, we thank You for this epistle. We thank You for all the truths of Scripture. We thank You for the Apostle Paul, who, though he was suffering, could say, yes, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Stand firm. Stand firm in Christ, Your Savior, Your hope, Your glory. We thank You for Him, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.